Turn with me now in the Word of God to the prophecy of Daniel, to Daniel and the third chapter, where we will read from the first verse. Daniel chapter 3, at the first verse, hear the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thus far, the word of God. Well, I'm sure that you know that this story of the fiery furnace, the three young men in the fiery furnace, is one of the best known of the Bible's miracles. And of course, it boggles the mind. It is a moment in which you will discover in your own heart whether you take the word of God as the word of God rather than the word of men. And so right at the beginning, we are challenged. Do we believe that this actually happened? Or do we, like so many people, alas, many scholars in high places, think that it's just to be treated as a fairy tale? Well, it is the word of God, and it's always seemed to me, at any rate, that the God who can create the world out of nothing can also preserve somebody even to the hairs of their head in the midst of a fire. The one miracle is no greater than the great miracle of our creation in the first place. Anyway, here we have this account of how three men were faithful to the Lord, and how the Lord was faithful to them in preserving their lives. And of course, it is an amazing manifestation of the power of God. And in this respect, however, I agree with my pastor of long, long ago, the late James Philip, Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, when he says, commenting on this, that the message is not so much about the power of God as it is about the cost of true Christian witness. And Mr. Philip quotes Samuel Rutherford when he said on one occasion, "You will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross." And you see, that's the real issue. And why is it the real issue? Because this, being one of Christ's and one of his disciples in the world, is exactly what got these young men into the furnace in the first place. It was their devotion to the Lord that got them in, and it is the love of the Lord for them that gets them out. The miracle of their deliverance is amazing, yes, but so also is the wonder of their courage and their trust in the Lord, seeing what it was to which they were going to be given. And who then is going to say which is the more miraculous power of manifestation of the power of God? Again, Jim Phillips says this, There is a greater deliverance than deliverance from a fiery furnace. It is deliverance in it. And that is what Christ offers to those who follow him. It is this which makes his people invincible. Nothing can touch them if this is the case. In other words, there's more to it being than being delivered from the furnace, from the trial. It is deliverance in the trial that is the glory of Christ manifest here and in the lives of his suffering servants. Well, notice three things in our passage. First of all, verses 1 through 7, a decision is demanded. Secondly, in verses 8 through 18, a hard decision is made. And thirdly, verses 19 to 30, decisions have consequences. So a decision is demanded, a hard decision is made, and decisions have consequences. First of all, then, a decision is made, and the story is simple enough. It's just essentially simple. The king, for whatever reason, decides to put up a 90-foot-high golden statue in the plain of Dura. He then gets all his symphony orchestras or whatever they were, and they fire off at a particular time, and everybody's got to bow down. The nearest thing I could think for this was we all in this area, we all hear the 11 o'clock horn on Friday mornings, which is the practice for the tornado or bad weather warning. And can you imagine if the people in India, our rulers in Indianapolis said to us one day, you will all bow down at 11 o'clock on Friday, you will all bow down and worship the God of tornadoes. Wherever you are, can you imagine everybody stopping, dropping what they're doing, and bowing down and trying to conjure up some kind of worship feeling in their heads, just so they're not taken in by the secret police and stuck in the fire. So anyway, you get the story, and of course the key is in verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Last week I'd remarked on one of the martyrs of the 17th century in Scotland, and John Brown of Priest Hill, who was apprehended by Graham of Claverhouse and his dragoons. And basically, if you acknowledge that the king is head of the church in Scotland, we'll let you go. And of course, he couldn't, and he was killed right on the spot in front of his own house and his family. This is the kind of tyranny then that is represented in this dreadful event. This is despotism, as it is to be found, I'm afraid, all over the world, and in many, many hearts in this country too, if it were not that we at least have some restraints placed on wickedness by the privilege we have to live under a government that is bound and limited by a constitution. So here's despotism. And of course, it's as I say, it's like it happens this way wherever opportunity arises. There will be rulers who will take advantage of it. And in that respect, I want just to meditate for a moment on this, that we must never read the Bible, and we must never read things, stories like this from so long ago, from empires that have vanished from the face of the earth, and somehow think that it's all just far away and long ago. It's just a story for our entertainment or our moral improvement in some kind of a way. The truth is that we are in the same world, a world that has fallen. The great difference is that we have an exalted Christ who died upon the cross under despotic minds and their effects, and who rose from the grave triumphant over sin and death to save. So our world is better off in that sense by far. But the truth is, we are pressured in many ways all the time to conform to a way of life that leaves God out and or shuts us up altogether so that we are silenced on the issues of the day and the word of God toward these issues. In our own time, in not too many years past, we've gotten used to the expression hate speech. Those of you who know the writings of George Orwell will recognize that this is an Orwellian term. Hate speech is really just a kind of toe in the door to justify draconian measures against merely what people say. And of course, it's not merely that. It's that on the surface. It is to do with the suppression of what they're thinking. And of course, there are moral arguments raised in order to justify this, and then the way in which it's applied. I indicated last week that the week before last week, 2 weeks ago, a candidate for a by-election seat in the House of Parliament in England was arrested by the police while he was speaking on what they call in Britain the hustings, the election platform. And he said some things about Islam, which were deemed to be hate speech. It was subsequently revealed that he was reading for a quotation from Winston Churchill. Get that. Now, Churchill said some pretty wild things. It comes from one of his early books, the book about the Sudan campaign in 1898. But that's another question. The thing is, we have this pressure all the time, don't we? We have to watch what we say in one way or another. It's good that we watch what we say around people in basic terms. We should be winsome. We should speak the truth. We should be loving in all the things that we say. But you know very well that there is this tremendous pressure all the time. And you can think perhaps of your own examples. One writer on this particular passage, Stuart Olliott, he says, "The world has its own fiery furnace waiting for those who do not conform to the worship of its idols. It is the furnace of being sneered at, ridiculed, scorned, ostracized, and ignored." And he adds that we are increasingly forced to give in and be like everybody else, or if we stand out, we lose everything. And that, of course, applies not only to Christians, it's also applied to other people who have fallen outside the purview of the establishment's view of what is right and wrong. So how does this touch us? What happens if we don't stand fast for biblical truth, if we bow to the idol in the plain of Dura in our own day, so to speak? Well, number one, if we don't stand fast and have a clear view of what the Word of God says and requires of us, and indeed what we love in our hearts, because it is God's Word for us and part of His great plan of redemption in the end, if we don't stand fast, then we will be compromised at least into an ineffectual silence. Now, of course, we have to, I mean, many of you know, you've been a teacher in school, you know that the staff room, I was a school teacher once, the staff room was the room where you really had to watch what you said. You know, you find out all sorts of things when you're drinking coffee with the people you work with. You have to pick your battles. But the truth is that for the most part, Christians have their battles forced upon them. And that's what persecution is. It's a battle being forced upon you after all is said and done. And the day may come, you see, when the persecutors will come for you. And we will see something that's a little more than scorn and being ostracized and being ridiculed. This week in China, in Wenzhou, which is called the Jerusalem of China because it has so many churches, has the highest percentage of Christians of any city in China. The Protestant church in Wenzhou, a large building, was demolished last week by the authorities. It's been 12 years being built and nearly $5 million US spent on it over these years. and it was demolished on the ground that it was four times bigger than was allowed. And all this in spite of the fact that the local authority said last year that this was a great thing. But somebody up there decided these Christians are getting too visible. They're getting too uppity. We can't have these churches getting bigger and bigger and growing and growing. Why? They'll look bigger than the government buildings eventually. And what will that do to the thinking of the masses? And so the people of that church, can you imagine us here? Well, we have a modest little church. But can you imagine us all sitting around there day after day as the Christians in that town have done for ages now, weeks and months? And I suppose you could say that at least the Chinese didn't bring in tanks and roll over them as they did in the Tiananmen Square business a few years ago. But can you imagine doing that? And then you say, we've got a bit of paper. It says your church is too big. Sorry, send in the bulldozers. And that's what they've done. You can see the pictures. So, my friends, that's something that we pray will not come. But it's come to many in our world over the centuries and even last week. And what we do if we don't stand fast is, here's another outcome. We'll end up playing church instead of being disciples. Just last week, the Mainline United Church of Christ sued the state of North Carolina for its ban on gay marriage. I grew up in a liberal church. It wasn't as liberal as that in the time I was in it, but it was liberal enough. All we were taught was what not we didn't have to believe anymore about the Bible. And I count it something amazing and for which I am eternally grateful that God should take me out of that and bring me to Himself to actually believe the Bible and actually see indeed that it's true. And that's borne out in our experience. But here's a case where a church has gone right to the very end of apostasy, leading the community. We, the church, are going to sue the state because the state is not liberal enough for us. On an issue in which the Bible is very far from silent. But this is what happens when the Bible, when the Word of God, when the power of God unto salvation is shut out of our thinking. And that's why liberal churches continue to kill themselves in their stampede to show how open-minded they are. They lead the charge to overthrow every last vestige of God's revealed truth. My old denomination, I read also last week, in the past week, I should say, in one generation has lost 70% of its numbers. 70%. Established Church of Scotland. Well, even when I was converted to Christ at the age of 17, and even before that, I do believe, I could see that it was going nowhere good. It had nothing to say to anybody except, don't believe this, you don't have to believe that, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do that, and then embrace every sin as if it's something good. So, my friends, this is, in the end, what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were standing against in relation to that big idol on the plains of Dura. And what we may face, you may face, maybe with less lethal consequences in your lifetime in these United States. This is the issue. Do I take God at His word? Indeed, do I see that His word is clear in its application to what we see in our own hearts, in the lives of those around us, and in the great affairs of the nations? So, a decision is demanded, and sometimes that decision will be demanded in a very quiet corner of your life, in a quiet corner of your job, or your relationships with people within your own family, down the street, or wherever it is. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. And we cannot follow Jesus if all we want is the power of the resurrection. We will have to face also the fellowship of his sufferings. Secondly, then, the decision is made. A hard decision is made. Verse 8, there came at that time certain Chaldeans, astrologers probably, came forward and accused the Jews. Now, the instant lesson here is that we will always get opportunities to compromise our faith. It's not something that we, you know, we're never going to be confronted with. It's not something that's never going to come our way. It's going to come our way a lot, and we'll always get opportunities. And you'll notice how it works here in verse 8, point 1, I guess. The news always gets around. These people come forward and they accuse the Jews and they speak to the king. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree. Verse 11, the decree is whoever doesn't fall down and worship this thing shall be cast into the fiery furnace. And here they are, these naughty Jews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who you've put in high places. So there are the soothsayers and astrologers of Babylon, no doubt quite keen to get their own back on Daniel's friends for what the fiasco over the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and they couldn't deal with. Here they're at it. They're the PC watchdogs of Babylon. News will always get around. If you're just quietly faithful, the news will always get around. Which, by the way, on the positive side, means that your witness will always get around. And you will find out that there are people that you never knew who have been affected by your witness just because you were open-faced in your discipleship to the Lord in your life day by day. The other point to note here, or another point to note here, is that someone always gets offended when these things come up. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so they were brought before the king. Key to his attitude, you have to go down to verse 15. Here's the key to it, the very last sentence in verse 15, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Isn't that a breathtaking statement? But you know, it's what you should expect from anyone who has a false god, another god than the living God, or has no god at all. And look at our world, with all the miseries that are being heaped by people on people, by governments on their own people, as we speak. It's miserable what's going on. But it will continue until the day that Jesus comes again. But understand here, well, one thing I want you we've got to notice is that Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and his fury has somehow forgotten about Daniel's God. From chapter 2, 47, you know, he was convicted and, oh, he bowed down and, no, there isn't any God like you. And what this tells you is that, oh, yes, he was humbled before God when Daniel was able to interpret his dream. Yes, he was humbled. But really, he just added another God to his pantheon. You know, and that's the way it is with so many. There's, oh, well, yeah, I believe God's done something in your life. That's true, yeah, but there's this other God's done something in somebody else's life, and there's another God's done something in my life. And that way, we can keep ourselves shielded from the issue of how we relate to this God, Daniel's God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, involved in this also is something else that we see at every level of government, in every country in one way or another, little ways and small, you know, large ways too, and a couple of things. One is that men love power, and they will use it if they get their hands on it and are not restrained in their use of power. You remember Lord Acton's famous dictum, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Be thankful you live in a nation with limited government. not perfect government. No government will be, but limited. Praise God for that and keep your eye on it and pray that God will maintain it. Second thing is that the world is never neutral on issues like this. Nebuchadnezzar can't, having, you know, staked his prestige and so on this thing, this 90-foot statue, and getting everybody to bow down to it. He can't let a bunch of people, especially people in high places that he put in high places, he can't let them not conform. The world is never neutral. And so he becomes their enemy, rage and fury, when they don't do what he tells them. And the carnal mind, the mind of flesh, is enmity with God, against God, Romans 8:7. And so what you see is that power will be used against God's people. You don't like the church the people in Wenzhou have built, you send in the bulldozers. And that's the norm, not the exception in a fallen world. And we must therefore not be surprised by what people can do to feed their addiction to their own way and to use what power they have to establish themselves and free themselves from the claims of the Lord you serve. Well, in spite of his rage, you'll notice also here that Nebuchadnezzar in verses 14 and 15 gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a second chance to toe the line. Is it true, he asks in verse 14, that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? And the answer is no. The answer is yes, it's true. What did they do? They didn't worship him. And so he says, well, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, da-da-da-da, all these instruments, and you bow down and worship this image, then good. You'll still be my friend. Of course, if you do that, you've given up your ship entirely. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You know, it's interesting. Why does he give them a second chance? I think the answer to that is there's always more satisfaction in humiliating people and controlling them than in merely eliminating them. If you look at the way in which persecutions usually advance, they advance with some test of loyalty that's not so strong. In this case, it's one or the other, black or white. But in most persecutions, it's a stage at a time, especially in countries that have a legal system, and then you're squeezed. You see? And that's what happened in the persecutions that you're learning about in the adult Sabbath school these days, of our forefathers in Scotland, that they were squeezed and be an oath of abjuration, and you get all sorts of measures that are taken, and gradually you add to the number of people who say, well, I can do that and that'll be okay. And then at the end of the time, you've got a smaller number of people left to kill. And you've got them all humbled, all the other folks, and they're all compromised, and they're compromised for the rest of their days. That's why persecuted people, after the persecution is over, rarely go back and become happy families with the people who compromised. The world loves compromising Christians. Satan loves compromising Christians. He loves silence. He loves ineffectual niceness. He loves the fact that we are too afraid to say boo to anything that is coming from the world and the flesh and the devil. And so, the deeper reason, though, is not just pleasure in humiliating people, it's that Christian pre-commitment to compromise is a reward and a confidence boost for the Lord's enemies. Like our sins, when our inconsistencies, and we're not holy in Christ, we're not striving to walk in his way, Bible says, when we don't, we give occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They say, ah, look at this fellow, look at that. He didn't kick up rough about this. He thought it was okay. Look at the UCC. They think gay marriage is okay. They're willing to put themselves into a court case against the state of North Carolina to do this. The devil's licking his chops over that one, I can tell you. So, then you see the world can laugh off the gospel and the law of God. We who have compromised everything and kept quiet to save our skins are no threat whatsoever. We have nothing to say. And we have not provided any break in the way of those who are intent upon riding roughshod over the things of God and indeed showing contempt for God themselves. So the challenge then is, will you hold fast? Look at verses 16 and following. The key is verse 16. It's a remarkable statement from these young men. We don't know how young they were. Several years may have passed. They may be in their 20s by now. I don't know. But they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you. There's nothing to debate. There's nothing that we will say that will change your mind. Think of all the things they could have said. They could have weaseled this way and that way, you know. He said, well, we didn't hear the music, you know. Somebody needs to invent hearing aids so that we can hear the music. There's the key. We have no need to answer you. No debate. No negotiation, no compromise, and no pleading. It's remarkable. Very difficult for us to put ourselves in their shoes because we're surrounded with such a freedom in our own lives, such a lack of physical threat, at least, in our own lives. And here they are with this despot, and they say something that simply takes him off his throne. They dethrone Nebuchadnezzar, and they pull down his 90-foot statue. It's as if it never existed. It's just a big heap of junk lying there in the middle of this plain, being used as a loyalty test by this wicked king. That, my friends, is King Nebuchadnezzar's true moment of defeat. His moment of defeat is not when they come out of the fiery furnace, although that's when he has to eat humble pie. But his moment of defeat is there when these three young fellows stand before him and they say quietly and in a dignified manner, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Martin Luther, standing before the Holy Roman Empire, or Charles V anyway in the Habsburg power, here I stand. Here I stand. Jan Hus got a safe conduct to Constance for a hearing in the previous century on his pre-Reformation awakening to the scriptures. And of course that was reneged and he was burned at the stake. Luther didn't know that he would escape when he said, here I stand. It took guts, holy guts. How did these young men do this? How did they come to this place? The answer is given in verses 17 and 18 by them. It is this majestic but simple, single-minded devotion to the Lord. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We do not worship your image, your gold image. Now you notice that in this answer that they gave, their answer did not depend on the assurance, on any assurance that God would actually deliver them. When Polycarp of Smyrna went into the arena and was told to swear by the genius of Caesar and wave his arm around and say, away with the atheists, meaning swear by the divinity of Caesar and away with all these Christians who are atheists, atheists against the false God, he knew he was going to be killed. He didn't go in there and he wasn't brave because God had told him, whispered in his ear, I'm going to deliver you. You know, I'll just take you, I'll send one of my chariots and we'll whisk you out of there no time at all. We could all be brave if we knew we were going to be miraculously delivered, wouldn't we? Of course we could be brave. We could be as brave as God himself because the power of God was surrounding us in such a way that we knew that we were never going to be hurt by these enemies. The point is here that these fellows commit themselves to God, whatever comes. Yes, if he wants to deliver us, he can deliver us. But if not, we're not bowing down to your God. We're not going to compromise with all this paganism that you're promoting. And what if you saw the picture of George Wishart and St. Andrews being dangled over a fire, burned at the stake, not just tied to a stake and dangled over the fire, roasted from the bottom up. It's horrible. You have to put yourself completely in the Lord's hands in such a situation. And I believe the Lord has his own blessings for his people in these situations. His own calmness to take hold of their hearts and to trust him. These young fellows are persuaded of at least two great truths: the power of God to bring down the pride and the plan of Nebuchadnezzar, and the grace of God to keep them safe as his children for all eternity. And that's all they need. There's the point. On the one hand, our calling is to do that which is pleasing to God, that which is right, and to say, as one writer has commented, and this is, if doing right means that we are ruined, that's God's affair. It's so easy to say that in a glib, it can sound so glib to say that. It's vastly more difficult to contemplate ourselves actually being faithful in such a situation and saying, well, it's God's affair. But the truth is that in Christ, we have a freedom. We are actually free to stand with the Lord, whatever the outcome. And we must covet that freedom and hold on to that freedom by his grace in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and with dependence upon the grace of God in Christ. And it's something we must covet even as we pray, as we are warranted to pray in the church for a quiet life all our days. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. Under pressure. Well, as you know, decisions have consequences and they unfold here rather quickly. And you see from verse 19 to 27, you can read it yourselves again. They're thrown into the fire. And lo and behold, they're miraculously delivered. God acts. God acts. They're tied up. The guys who throw them in perish because of the heat. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees them walking around. They're alive. They're not dead. They're not burned up. They're delivered. Verse 27, the fire had no power on their bodies. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. And notice in verse 25 that in this, Christ is revealed. Now, the expression there that's rendered in the New King James here, the Son of God with S and G in capitals, is the word is like a son of the gods or something, like a son of God, a divine being. But there's no escaping the reality that this is indeed the Son of God, the Son of the God. And in this respect, you see, it stands as one of these foretastes in the Old Testament that is looking to the resurrection. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not live forever on this earth, but they would live forever in eternity, however long or however short their lives here. Christ is revealed, and Christ saves all believers from the fires of a fallen world and a lost eternity. And notice then in verses 28 to the end how the world is impacted. You have the humbling of a false religion, and it's a blessing from God's people that's being held out here to the world. They're holding out the reality. These young men are the instruments, the agents of God in holding out the reality of salvation to the lost world. The meaning of a saved life, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in His way, the meaning of a saved life is not in hanging on to this life as if this is all there is. The world can see that in these young men. And all this is true wherever martyrs suffer and die. Now, miraculous deliverances are very few and far between. The message, however, is always that there is life, new life beyond this, in time and in eternity, in God's free grace salvation. Salvation He reveals in the covenant of grace coming to its fruition in the risen Christ. And so it is, you see, that in Him, whether we live or die, we cannot lose. He who loses his life shall find it. Matthew 10:39 was read earlier in your hearing in this service. It's not an accident that the Greek word martyr, our word martyr, is simply the word that means witness. In Greek, a martyr is not somebody who has to die to get that name. Die on a cross or die on a stake or get his head chopped off on a block or be roasted in a fiery furnace. A martyr is just a faithful witness, and our calling is to be witnesses. Even in a quiet life, we are called to be witnesses, of course, to the ends of the earth. And so we may be mocked, we may be ignored, we may be attacked, we may be spared the worst consequences of faithful witness. We may witness uneventfully through a long life, or we may die. But there are two things sure if we hide our light under a bucket. One is the world will lose a lively testimony of the love of Jesus Christ, because when you're not witnessing, Christ is not seen in you. And we will lose the blessing of being a blessing, Christian friends, which is our mission. Now, we're not to take from the fiery furnace that we're to seek martyrdom. These lads didn't seek martyrdom. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we are warranted to seek a quiet life. That's what the Word of God says to us. And praise God when He gives you a peaceful life. But we are called to show forth the hope that is in us, in Jesus our Savior, if so He is our Savior, so that we may give reasons for the hope that's in us, at least to those who ask, 1 Peter 3:15. And Christians, we are called to build on the foundation that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Read Colossians 1, 27th verse. And listen to the Apostle Paul here. Now he says, if anyone builds on this foundation being Christ believed and trusted and known as a Savior and followed as a Lord. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's a very solemn charge laid upon us to build solidly on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not to squander our lives by being less conformed to him and more conformed to the world. And the great thing is, my friends, in the gospel, that in Christ we already have the victory. We already have the victory. And so we can remember these faithful young Jews whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13:7. And so take hold on Christ and his promises and his enabling grace as we go forward to obey him as his disciples. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Thus was Nebuchadnezzar humbled before three men, young men, who would not bow the knee to his God. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us. Enable us to be faithful in our place now. And Heavenly Father, enable us also not to be morbidly afraid of what might happen, but rather to stand day by day looking to you as your disciples, following you, living for you, out of your grace and out of your promises, out of your enabling power. Heavenly Father, awaken us to the fullness of the witness which you are calling us to make in our lives. Teach us and instruct us in your path and fill us with great joy in being your servants indeed. And Lord, we pray for those who are persecuted, that they may have strength and courage in the terrible days of testing. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant your people a quietness in their lives in which they may gloriously shine as lights in a dark place, for the one who is the light of the world, even Jesus our Savior. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.